This evening, we're turning over in our Bibles to the Old Testament. It's the book of Job in chapter 7. Job chapter 7, 17 to 8, verse 7. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, Job's friends, his very dear friends, and clearly when we read this book of Job carefully, we find that they were true friends in many ways. They were prepared to stand by him, even in such difficulty and grief. But Job's friends were certain that he had to be guilty of some secret sin, some hidden crime of horrendous proportion. They didn't know what it was, but they were sure that he must have committed something just terrible beyond imagination. Or if not, God would not have brought such great and numerous calamities down upon him. And this is what lies behind the question of Bildad in Job chapter 8, verse 3. Does the Almighty pervert justice? And that's a very important question. And this, by the way, is a very common view that people have. Many people assume that if someone is saddled with some great affliction, either he, or someone close to him at least, must have done something terribly wrong. We find that same kind of thing in John's Gospel, the 9th chapter, the opening verses of John chapter 9. This is what it says. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now what Job's friends, our Lord's disciples, and a great many people living today as well, don't realize is that we all have a share in Adam's sin. That is, we're all under the curse of Adam's sin. And we're subject to whatever misery it brings, including death. Oftentimes people will be afflicted, therefore, not because of any specific sins that they themselves have committed, but simply because they are sinners living in a fallen world. And this is what happens to such people here. God has his own hidden purpose in bringing this adversity upon them. As with that man who was born blind in John chapter 9, God will yet display his own peculiar work and sovereign power. Whatever it is that he has appointed for that person, he will display it in due time. Now, it's good to remember, in fact, that God always has at least two purposes for any affliction. Well, first of all, the affliction is a poignant reminder that they're under the curse of sin, which is upon the whole world. And that's something we need to be reminded of from time to time, isn't it? Even apart from our own sins, therefore, we are under the curse of original sin, the sin of our first parents, which has affected all of us and will continue to do so till the end of the age. And secondly, the affliction is also a reminder that we need God's help. Not simply that we're under the curse of sin, but it's a constant reminder to us how it is that we need God's help. And because we're under the curse of sin particularly, we need God's help particularly. You know, people who are never afflicted, or at least they don't see themselves that way, they're not afflicted very much, are inclined to forget the Lord, whereas those who are sorely tried are constantly reminded of how much they depend on him and how much they need the Lord moment by moment. Now, I'm not saying that when people are afflicted, even if they're greatly afflicted, that they will necessarily turn to the Lord. A great many people don't turn to the Lord at all. Indeed, they may turn right away. But the fact of the matter is, the Lord is still reminding them by this affliction. He's reminding them of how much they need him. Going back to Bildad, however, we see that while he may have misinterpreted what the Lord was doing in Job's life, he did nonetheless raise an all-important question. As I say, it's a question that needs to be asked. Let's look at it. Does the Almighty pervert justice? Does he ever do what is wrong because it will sometimes serve his purpose better by doing that than by doing what is right? Are there, in other words, limits to the justice of God? And I can tell you that this is a very important question to ask and to answer in the light of God's word, not only because of Job, but because of all of us. This is one that confronts us where we are. Now, Bildad is certain that the answer is no. He's certain that God always does what is right. And here, at least, Bildad's understanding is correct. He's absolutely right. I wonder how many believers today understand the justice of God as well as Bildad and his companions did. Now, it's easy to point out how they were wrong about Job's situation, and in many ways they were. But can we not see at the same time how discerning they were? Can we not see how right they were when it comes to the justice of God? Or have we come to think, along with so many others in our day, that the Lord may sometimes cut corners, maybe do what is expedient for the moment, doing what we would say is necessary for that situation in order to accomplish what is in the best interest of the greater number of people? You see, many people are afraid of too much justice. Now, that may sound like an odd thing to say, but it's true. People who are victimized because of some great crime, they want justice. They're crying out for justice. This would be the greatest mercy if they were shown justice. But there are many other people who really are afraid of too much justice. And they're not so sure that it's a good thing. Justice has its place, they say, but justice tempered with mercy is better. They like to think, of course, that God sees things the same way that they do, and that he does, therefore, temper his justice with mercy. This is a very common view of God that men have. They don't see themselves being created in the image of God. They see that God is someone they may create in their image. And if there is a God, they say, well, he must be just like me. He speaks the way I do. He does things the way I do. Why, if God were 50% just and 50% merciful, well, that would be a pretty good balance, they say. And I could live with that. But you know the problem there? If God's justice were only 50%, a very low standard by anybody's measure, you could never count on it, could you? In fact, you could never count on the Lord or be sure of anything he did. Only if he's 100% just, invariably just, righteous in all his ways, the Bible says, can you count on the justice of God. Only if he's 100% merciful, full of mercy, the Bible says, can you count on his mercy, and so on. God is faithful, the Bible says. He is perfect in all his ways. And only thus, if he is righteous in all his ways, only if he is full of mercy, can we be sure of him. Now, what we need to appreciate is something that men generally do not even see. And that is that justice and mercy are not opposites. As if the more justice you have, the less mercy, and vice versa. No, the opposite of justice is not mercy, but is injustice. And similarly, the opposite of mercy is not justice, but is cruelty. And if you take these two, injustice and cruelty, which really have a lot in common, and look at their opposites, justice and mercy, we find that they have a lot in common. Once we grasp that justice and mercy are not two opposing and incompatible virtues, we can begin to grasp as well that the Lord is both, as he tells us. He is righteous in all his ways. As a matter of fact, it's significant that we can even see God's justice in his mercy. Sometimes it's reflected there in a wonderful way, if we but look for it. God sent his only Son to the cross, but it wasn't only to forgive us that he did that. God offered up his Christ, he offered up our Savior, and this was to forgive us. But there's another reason. The cross demonstrates God's mercy, that's true. But says Romans chapter 3, it also demonstrates his righteousness. It's because God deals with our sins once and for all, satisfying his justice by imputing our sins to a substitute. A substitute who takes the penalty for our sins, for all our sins, upon himself. That the Bible says that he is faithful, but also that he is just to forgive us. Note, God's mercy cannot be extended unless his justice is satisfied. Without justice, there's no mercy for anybody. The justice of God has to be perfectly satisfied, and only in that context is there mercy. And yet, what do we find? We find that both are fulfilled, both are perfectly fulfilled in Christ. They come together at Calvary, justice and mercy. Each one magnifies the other on the cross. Let's look first of all at God's justice. As a matter of fact, The natural man, the unbeliever, is able to do what is relatively good. That is, he's able to do certain things which are better than other things he does. He does certain things which are better perhaps than what other unbelievers do. So we can say that there's certain things that the unbeliever does that are relatively good. And yet there's still sin in it. So we can't say that it's truly good, and we can't say that it's pleasing to God. Romans 8 verse 7 says that man's sinful nature does not and cannot submit to God's holy law. And that's the problem right there. The problem is not with the law of God. The problem is with man, his fallen nature. It does not and cannot submit to God's holy law. Now, the fact that God has a law to begin with, the Ten Commandments specifically, shows us his justice, doesn't it? The fact that he has and honors this law and requires others to keep it shows us his justice even more. But here's the thing. If God is so just, how could he require that his law be kept even by sinful men? By people he knows very well to be incapable of ever keeping it. And this is what takes us immediately to question 9 of the Catechism. Isn't it wrong for God to require of us what he knows full well we cannot possibly do? And the answer is no, not at all. It isn't wrong for God to do this, to require of us what he knows we cannot now do, because he made man capable of performing his law to begin with. And because it wasn't he who pushed man into sin in the first place, but gave him clear warning against going that way on his own. But you see, it was man who insisted on going that way. So here it is, it was man. It was man who made himself incapable of keeping God's law. And it was man who brought himself into the bondage of sin and corruption. And man, therefore, has to assume responsibility for what he's done. Man has to take the blame himself, even if what he has done, his fall into sin, has been to dig himself a hole so deep that he cannot possibly get out. All right, I can see that, someone says. But if God is so merciful, will he not provide for man a way out of that hole? And yes, this in fact is precisely what he has done. Just as God gave man the law, so he also gave man the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, in order to rescue him from the curse of the law, which, as I say, man brought upon himself when he broke the law. But here's the thing, God gave both. John 1 verse 17, the law was given through Moses, whereas grace and the truth that gives liberty, that is the gospel, man's only remedy, came through Jesus Christ. But God provided both. And thus we ought not to blame God or find fault with him for requiring of men what they cannot possibly do. We ought rather to praise God. We ought to thank him for providing a way of escape for sinners who brought themselves into this mess, who brought themselves under condemnation, and left to their own resources, they had no hope of escape. Now we're looking at the justice of God. Somebody might say, well, these things are all true of Adam, all right. What a scoundrel he was. I can see that he sinned. He should never have done that. And he was dealt with as he was clearly told he would be, and rightly so. He justly deserved everything he got. But what about me? I can't be blamed for what Adam did. And had I been in his place, well, I would never have eaten that forbidden fruit. Oh, no, not me. Oh, but beloved, we did eat of it. We ate of that forbidden fruit ourselves, each and every one of us. We were there in Adam's loins, the Bible says. When he sinned, we sinned with him. We speak of being there at Calvary. We say, I was crucified with Christ. Well, if you were there, believer, you must also say that you were in the Garden of Eden and you sinned with Adam. We were in that together. Moreover, whenever we see ourselves do anything that the Word of God forbids, no matter what is it that we're really doing? We're consenting to what Adam did, and we're saying, in effect, Adam's not the only one. I love that forbidden fruit too. And I want to eat of it as much as I can. Does anyone think that he wouldn't have done what Adam did? Has anyone come to a point in his thinking where he's imagined that this is the way it is for him apart from everybody else? Well, that's our deceitful and desperately wicked heart deceiving us, lying to us once again. making us think that we're not half as bad as what the Bible says we really are. Let's not listen to what we tell ourselves. Let's watch rather what it is we do, because that's the more accurate account of who we really are. The truth is in the works, it's in the action. It's not in the words. Now consider this. God must punish sin. God must punish all sin. And there's his justice again. How could he be a just and holy God if he didn't punish sin? He may have given man the gospel and therefore a way out of that slimy pit into which he's dug himself, but still God must punish sin. We may be sure of that. No matter what, God will punish sin, and he will not sacrifice his justice, even if it is to show his mercy. James 2 verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point, and that's all it takes, that one forbidden fruit, he's guilty of breaking it all. That's how exacting God's standard is. Therefore, Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Now, this isn't something arbitrary on God's part, as if he chose to do things in a certain way like this without good reason. He just wanted to be mean, just wanted to be harsh, to see how his creatures would jump. Nor is he just stubborn about it, as if this is what he said he would do. And now, like the Medes and Persians, he won't change it for anything. No, what we're looking at here, how God deals with sin, belongs to his own essential character. This is who he is. This is what he's like. He's a just and holy God. He hates sin, his word tells us. God hates sin with a passion. Can't imagine the hatred he has for sin. And he refuses to overlook or dismiss any of it unjustly, even if it is just one careless word. Now, if God must punish sin, as we've seen, and as we have sinned, we know well, think about that. That means that either we must pay the penalty ourselves, or someone else must pay it for us. But either way, that penalty must and will be paid. The only substitute God has provided is his own dear Son, Jesus Christ. So either we pay for what it is that we have done, and we pay the price in full, or Christ himself pays it. And if we don't come to him for help, if we don't look to him, if we don't cast ourselves on his mercy, what's left? We find that in John 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. What a marvelous thing. There's the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. But it goes on. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides or continues forever on him. There's no alternative. If Christ has not paid the price, then the sinner must pay it himself. Let me ask you this evening, have you come to Christ? Have you committed your life to him? Can you say, for to me to live is Christ? That's everything to me. I want nothing else. Can you say, I've been crucified with Christ? Not only have I sinned with Adam, can you say, I've been crucified with Christ? And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, if these things are true for you, then Christ has already borne the penalty for you. Christ has already borne that full weight of the punishment that you deserved. He's taken it upon himself, and he's paid it in full. But if these things are not true for you, if you have not come to Christ, if you have not committed your life to him, and you continue in your sin with careless abandon, then you can expect only this. And that is to pay the penalty yourself. I repeat, there's no alternative. In the judgment and justice of God, this is the way it is. Now, I said that God must punish sin. Yet there's another point that we need to consider here as well. In his justice, God must punish sin in a measure appropriate to the crime. When God punishes sin, he doesn't just give a slap on the wrist. No, God must punish sin in a measure appropriate to the crime. Now, before anyone thinks, well, my sin is not so bad, there's that deceitful and desperately wicked heart lying to you again with regard to your nature. Before anyone thinks, well, my sin is not so bad, we need to remember that the wages of sin, any and all sin, is death. Sin, you see, is an offense, not simply against our neighbor, but more to the point, sin is an offense against the justice and majesty of God. And any crime of such magnitude requires punishment of infinite proportion, that is everlasting, conscious punishment. Everlasting punishment of body and soul. Now, if anybody says, I'll pay the penalty for my own sin, I'll tell you this. If you don't come to Christ, indeed you will pay that penalty, but at least consider the cost before you agree to take that on. Before getting involved in any deal, no matter what it is, make sure that you've considered the cost of it first. You know what it's going to entail. You know what's going to come out at the other end. If sin against the Almighty doesn't disturb you, if offending His holiness doesn't bother you, at the very least, consider the cost to yourself. Consider what it means to be a sinner in the hands of an angry God. Bildad was right. The Lord does not pervert justice at any point, which is the best news in all the world for a believer, for someone who has been made a new creature in Christ Jesus. But I can tell you it's the worst news in all the world for an unbeliever who is determined that he's going to continue in his sin. Well, let's look now at God's mercy. We look at the justice of God, but we need to look also at His mercy. Earlier I said that we can see God's justice even in His mercy if we look for it. Well, in closing, let me point out that that's also how it works, or it can work the other way around, how we see His mercy in His justice. What? There's mercy in the justice of God? Yes, it's often reflected there. If Christ has paid the penalty for your sin, believer, if He has suffered the torments of hell in your place, God has promised, it's a marvelous promise, we see this in Hebrews 8, verse 12, He will remember your sins no more. What a glorious promise for anyone who has sinned, that the Lord our God, the Supreme Judge Himself, should say that He will remember your sins no more. And what does He mean by that? Does it mean that He can't remember them? No, it means that He won't remember them. Of course, God knows everything. He knows everything all at one time. Nothing passes from His mind. Nothing passes from His memory. Nothing somehow disappears and gets lost in some inner chasm. So there's a sense in which He does not forget sin. But He deliberately does forget it. That is, He will never bring it to your charge. He will never bring it up before you ever again. What does the Bible say about your sins, believer? They're plunged into the depths of the sea. They're blotted out as a thick cloud. They're canceled as a debt. They're removed as far as the east is from the west. Scripture piles one illustration on top of another to assure you that your sins, believer, all your sins have been dealt with once and for all. And they will never, ever be brought back to haunt you ever again. Remember, God punishes sin in a measure appropriate to the crime. If the punishment, the penalty in full for your sin has already been measured out to Christ, we may be sure that God is satisfied. God is completely satisfied, and you may be absolutely sure that that same punishment, or any part of it, will never be measured out to you. Never. Never, ever measured up to you. There is, the Bible says, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Think about that. No condemnation. None at all. No trace of it. Gone completely. Taken care of at Calvary. Paid in full. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Beloved, that's the promise of Almighty God Himself. And consider this also. Has God said and will He not do it? Or has He spoken and will He not make it good? God does not pervert His justice. and he does not withhold his mercy. Praise be to God that he is as he declares himself to be, and what a great and wonderful God he is. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we can't imagine, considering what sinners we are, that you should ever give us a second thought, that you should look kindly upon us, that you should look upon us with a fatherly and pitying eye, that you should be pleased to show us mercy, and yet, O Lord, this is what you do. And we thank you, Lord. We thank and praise you tonight, not only that you're pleased to show your people mercy, but that you have done so, Lord, not at the expense of your justice. You maintain your justice, the fact that you are holy and altogether righteous. But at Calvary, Lord, we see both. We see Christ Jesus having done for us what we couldn't begin to do for ourselves. How we thank you, Lord, that we can look back on that. We can see this as an accomplished fact of history, what you, O Lord, have done for us. And now, O Lord, having looked back, we can also look ahead and realize that your promises are all yes and amen. You will surely do what you have said, but you have already demonstrated your great love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. O Lord, help us then to stand on all your promises, to derive comfort from the blessings, O Lord, that you have given us in your word, and that you will yet do all that you have told us. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. O Father, we bow humbly and yet ever so thankfully before you tonight, and we pray that you will hear us, receive our prayers and our praises for Jesus' sake. Amen.